All right. Speaking of women, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day, for faith, peace, and joy. Thank you for the gift of our Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and all the saints. Amen. We bless our conversation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to talk about Mary and the communion of saints. I think I would have, in past years, kind of started off in more of a defensive sort of position, an apologetic position. I think too many Catholics do that, though, and now I'm going to tell you, I'm unapologetically an honest boy. We ought to have a relationship with the Blessed Virgin Mary. But just to correct some things that might... I think a lot of people think we worship Mary in the Catholic Church. This is not a true statement. We don't. We reserve our worship, our adoration to God alone. And there are three important words. Latria is the worship that is, and that's on your little page there, it's worship that's due to God and Him alone. That's what adoration is. There is dulia, which is we venerate the saints, but Mary has a unique role that's certainly not latria, but it's called hyperdulia. It's just she, above all human creatures, is owed our veneration because of her unique role in salvation history. So we adore God. We don't adore Mary. We love God. Of course, we can love Mary, and we have great gratitude for what God has done through her. Her yes has allowed God to become flesh and dwell among us. Proof of our non-worship of Mary is the reality that early church members, some wrongly did worship Mary. They built statues and offered worship to these statues, and they were excommunicated. You cannot be a Catholic and worship Mary. Catholics ought to love Mary and certainly venerate her above all others. In fact, to treat her as just any other Christian, I hope to show you, is really not biblical. It's certainly not scriptural, but it's also not been in the tradition from the very beginning. All generations will call me blessed, is part of that Magnificat. But I'll be honest, I've not known this for a long time, and I think I was handicapped, because Mary does one thing over and over again. She just keeps bringing us to her Son, and she is the greatest intercessor. And I think there's much we can learn. We learn about God by what He's revealed to us through His use of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean, if you think about just the reality, He created the whole world out of nothing, and it went a hot mess. I mean, it just was cycling out of control into sin, right? And no matter how many problems I find, I'll get better for a little while with one prophet after another, right? But as soon as they died, it would just fall back into nastiness again. We can't do this without the incarnation. We can't do this without the grace of the incarnation, ultimately the grace of our Lord's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He was able to do that, and this shows God's power, really, that he turned over his incarnation to this teenage girl. Mary could have said no. She had perfect freedom to say, no, that's... I mean, you can even imagine what that must have been like. Okay, you're going to become the mother of God. the incarnate, infinite, all-merciful God is going to be in your womb if you say yes. I mean, here's a shy little teenager. Can you even imagine what might have been going through her mind? And she could have said, no, I could call somebody else. No, not. But they didn't. Not everyone else was prepared for that moment, which we'll talk about when we get to the Immaculate Conception. Anyway, but this does speak to God's plan, and from the very beginning, God had this plan. He knew we would mess up, right? I mean, he's outside of time. He saw it all. When he created, he saw all of human history. And so from the very beginning, immediately after that first sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God goes on pursuit. Adam and Eve are hiding. They realize they're naked. They realize their shame. So they're hiding in shame. And the next line, where are you? Like, God didn't know where they were. And that pursuit went to the point where he literally pursued us into his creation, but he needed a proper vessel for that. And we celebrated that preparing of that space, that vessel, that womb, on Thursday. For Catholics, it's a holy day of obligation. Every December 8th, even if it falls on a Monday or a Saturday, we celebrate the Immaculate Conception. So what does that mean? I bet if you poll Catholics, half of them will get it wrong. Even when they would look to the liturgy, it seemed to suggest that this is the Immaculate Conception we're speaking about is what happened 9 months before Christmas. That Jesus was immaculately conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that would make sense, right? Of course, that's an Immaculate Conception. But then that would be wrong. That's what we call the Annunciation, that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and she said yes, allowing God to become flesh in her womb. What is the Immaculate Conception that we celebrate on December 8th? It is 15 years before that, about, you know, when she was a teenager, or when she was not yet born. And in the womb of her mother, Mary's mother, historically we've given her mom's name Anne, and so Anne and Joachim had natural intercourse within the context of their holy marriage, and Mary was conceived. But God protected her with a unique grace to not take on the original sin that we received when we were conceived. And so that Immaculate Conception, as you can see in my little notes here, was not promulgated until middle of the 19th century. So that might make you scratch your head and think, well, okay, Catholics are inventing things almost 19,000 years after God walked this earth. But that would be wrong. Catholics aren't inventing anything there. We're just stepping in, Pope Pius IX did, to infallibly define, and that's why I typed this whole statement out. I wanted to show you what that looked like. But to infallibly define dogma that we have always believed, that Mary was immaculate conceived. So let's just read this, because it kind of teaches us what to look for in regards to infallible statements. The popes, when they speak infallibly, will use language such as, we declare, pronounce, and define. And by we, it's not he, right? He's doing that in communion with the whole College of Cardinals, the bishops that are in union with the Church. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine, which, and then he goes through and defines what this doctrine is, that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege, this was unique to Mary, this grace that she and she alone received, and it was granted where? Well, by whom? By Almighty God. How? Well, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. That she was preserved free from all stain of original sin, and this is a doctrine revealed by God therefore is to be believed firmly in constantly by all the faithful. This was 300 years before affirmed at the Council of Trent. And what is very important is that fourth bullet here is what we call prevenient grace. So a prevenient grace is a grace that is received in advance of a future act. So Mary receives the grace of, hopefully there would be a girl up there, the same source that we receive grace from, right? From our Lord's pierced side. And that, he died in his human nature, right? But Jesus is not a human person. He's a divine person, as we talked about weeks ago, right? So he's a divine person with two natures. He's got a divine nature and he's got a human nature. God cannot feel pain. He can't die, obviously. So, but in his humanity, in his human nature, he suffered greatly, right? And ultimately died. But in his divinity, he's able to take the grace of that moment and reach all the way back to the beginning of time and all the way to the end. And if you think about it, that makes sense that he would have the ability to do that. Otherwise, what would have happened then to everyone that died before the source of all grace? I mean, if we are spinning out of control in sin, where would these people be if they could not have been saved by Jesus Christ on the cross? They would all be in hell, right? And that's certainly not what a loving and merciful God would allow. So because he's outside of time and space in his divinity, he's able to reach back from the source of his cross and save Adam and Eve, right? And everyone since. Those who, to the extent that they turn to him in love. And that's what's happening here in regards to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That she, in the womb of her mother Anne, was protected, and from every moment on, protected from sin. In seminary, now deceased, a beloved professor, a great friend of mine, Father Miller, he gave what he called the Divine Firefighter example. The world is on fire since that original sin, right? And we're born into this hot fire building, right, of the world. And we get varying degrees of smoke inhalation, first, second, and third degree burns, right, because of the world being on fire. And, the divine firefighter, he goes into that burning building and pulls us out. He saves us, right? And that's super awesome, right? And so, and he heals our wounds. It's great. For Mary, it's very different. Mary, because of that prevenient grace, again, from the pure side of her son, he tapped her on the shoulder and said, you know, that building's on fire. Don't go in there. And so she was prevented from that. Any questions about the Immaculate Conception? All right. We celebrated that last Thursday. I wanted to have time at the end to talk about what we celebrate today, Our Lady of Guadalupe, but I think we should reserve that to the end. Oh, before we leave Immaculate Conception, I love Maximilian Kolbe. You know, he died in Auschwitz, so World War II. He's a recent but extraordinary saint. And I should have said that, do you guys know about Lourdes? I know you Catholics do. okay, in the 1800s, 1858, in fact, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to a peasant girl named Saint Bernadette in basically a dump. It's a trash dump in France, in Lourdes, France. And So Mary appeared to her a number of times over several months, and I don't want to get into all the details, but one important detail that she revealed herself, this woman, she revealed herself as, she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." She didn't say that I was immaculately conceived, as I've been talking about here. Obviously, Mary is, or was immaculately conceived. She says, "I am the Immaculate Conception." Which some might, at first pass, thinks that she was saying that she's divine. That's not what she said. Maximilian Kolbe, I think, so brilliantly realized that what we have here is an uncreated Immaculate Conception. We call that the Holy Spirit, right? God, the Father loves God the Son loves God the Father. The love of the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. It's the begotten Immaculate Conception. But Mary is not the uncreated Immaculate Conception. She is the created Immaculate Conception. I just think that's a very good and important insight article. There are three other important Marian dogmas. Very ancient in regards to our beliefs. First of all, she's the mother of God. And it's proper for us to understand what that means. This goes all the way back to Ephesus and Chalcedon in the 5th century. Mary is not the mother of God in his divinity, but she is Mary's mother of God in his humanity. Okay? Mary did not pre-exist God. It's not what we're saying. I think that's what some people think we are saying, but that would be wrong, right? Mary is the mother of God. We call that the Theotokos. That she became the mother of God in his humanity. We also, one of the Marian dogmas is also that Mary Christ was conceived in her womb, and we're fast forwarding 15 years, right? Without her losing her virginity. And that's, I wish I brought my, but that's the gospel I use today. Mary, the angel Gabriel came to, I have the Bible right here. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. This is from, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. So 6 months after they were just talking about John the Baptist being conceived, right? Okay, in the 6 months, so 6 months after his cousin, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I want to pause here for half a second because I was just boiling inside about an hour and a half ago. We had our religious education, that is, we had our kids here, right, for school. Religious school. And so we're all in the church, and the fifth graders wanted to put on this play. Father and I were hearing confessions, so we're kind of on a schedule, right? A lot of kids. But it was cute. You know, they're doing their little play thing. It was nice. And so I'm in the back, I'm listening to this. The teacher was at the pulpit and reading the script while the kids were kind of play-acting the scene of Christmas. And it was cute. It was nice. But at one point, I'm sure she got this script from the internet, but I almost exploded inside. She said that Joseph's fiance, and obviously pregnant, I'm like, wait, what? I wanted to rush the
confession.
And I wasn't in there yet. I wanted to rush on the office.
Confession.
Stop! But I did go and correct the record. No. Mary was not Joseph's fiance at the moment of the angel Gabriel coming to her and God becoming incarnate in her womb. What does betrothal mean? Betrothal is a period. What would happen in a Jewish marriage was a man or a wife would become legally married. They would enter into a betrothal period. And during this betrothal period, which could last from weeks to many months, they would not live together. The husband would go off and normally just, and this is very scriptural in regards to our destiny, right? He would go to his father's house and prepare a place for his new bride and them to live in. And that the father would tell his son when this room, this addition to the house, was ready for his now wife. And then he would end the betrothal period by going to get his wife. And, you know, there's all kinds of images we see throughout the liturgical year in regards to the bridegroom is coming, you know, keep your lamps lit and all that, because he's coming to get his bride. They're already married. And that Mary is now conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph. He is no doubt a little bit perplexed. We know that whole scene, right? But he is going then to prepare a place for them to live in this betrothal period. They are not fiancés. They are legally married. They would not be having sexual intimacy during the betrothal period, but they are still nonetheless married. At the end of the betrothal period, the husband would take his wife into their home, and that's when they would first have sexual intimacy. So I corrected the record. I'm sure you weren't worried. Where was I? Oh, virgin birth. Okay, so betrothal to a man named Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. All right, there is a lot there. Someone borrowed my book, so I have to use these notes. There is a lot here.
I'm guilty.
Yes,
guilty as charged.
No, you're awesome. Okay, hail favored one. Mary is, I wish I would have. Again, this Bible is not written in English, and so a lot of times we don't get the full understanding of what's going on here. But the Greek word that is translated here as full of grace, This transcript says it really meant one who has been perfected in grace. In seminary, we got into the weeds here, and they looked at, they dissected the Greek words and all that. And it's really, we should see an image of someone that is not just full of grace, but it's overflowing that Mary was protected this way, not for her own sake, but for ours, so that that grace, the grace of the Incarnation, could overflow to us. It's it would not be right on the order of nature for an angel to be saying hail to anyone, any human person, right? So the fact that the angel Gabriel, superior creature, is showing some reverence to this teenage girl shows that Mary has a unique role in salvation history that affects even the angels. Okay. So hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. What we then should not think is that Mary had some problems with this plan. What Catholics believe is Mary understood that she had a special plan, that God had revealed to her certain things about this plan. She had no idea, I'm sure, that their incarnation was part of this plan, but that Mary had a unique role and that she was going to be perpetually virgin. The marriage that she had with Joseph was not so unusual at the time. Many of the what we call the Essenes, have you heard that group of people? John the Baptist almost certainly was an Essene. They were trying to purify the nation of Israel that had become very corrupt. And they would live outside in the desert in these communities, and married couples would not have sexual intimacy. Okay. And so that was Joseph and Mary's plan from the beginning. And so when the angel Gabriel said that she was going to become a mother, she's no doubt scratching her head. I know that this is not the case because you told me that I could be a virgin forever. I've given myself to the Holy Spirit. And so then he goes on to explain how this will be, that it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that she will become the mother of the Christ child. Am I making any sense? I feel like I'm talking too fast or slow or something like that.
So Mary and Joseph entered into a marriage with the intention of remaining celibate.
Yes. Okay. And then.
Actually, that makes a lot more sense than the contrary, and then she just has a miraculous child.
Well, and some people will suggest, because they're in the English translation that we all look at, it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Okay, that doesn't seem like she's a virgin.
What does that sounds mean? Prolific.
Sounds what?
Prolific. Birthing. But yeah.
So the problem is Hebrew does not have a word for cousins. So knowing that, I'm perplexed as to when English Bibles started to happen, why they couldn't have just used the word cousin. No one's been able to explain why that's not the case. Do we have time at the end? I'll go through that rabbit hole as to why that's not problematic to Catholics in regards to Mary's virginity when you see a number of times in the New Testament this reference to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Another reference to Mary's special role in salvation history happens immediately after this moment of the Annunciation, where and we see just how amazing God is and the movement of grace. Immediately, what is Mary doing? I need to go help my cousin. And so she goes to her elderly cousin. You know this. Zechariah and Elizabeth are older, and they've not been able to conceive, and then they were told that miraculously, she was just told, right, by the angel Gabriel, that they have conceived. And so she walked or got on a donkey somehow, right? Now she's just pregnant. Almost certainly Joseph accompanied her. It would have been a dangerous trip. And they go to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, during these days, Mary set out and traveled to the hill country in haste to a town of Judah. where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, "Most blessed are you among women." Now, in a very, what's the right word? It would have been radical for this sort of hierarchical sort of family structure for an older person to speak to a younger person in those terms. And so how does this happen to me? The mother of my Lord, mother of God, right? Mother of my Lord should come to me. And anyway, so it's clear that Mary has a special place in salvation history. Cousin Elizabeth saying that. But how this, I mean, there's more here than we maybe realize at first. Elizabeth's "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me" is a reference back to the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the story of David and the Ark and how David, King David, says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And he even sends it away for 3 months, not worthy, right? How many months was Mary with her cousin Elizabeth? 3 months. There's a lot of parallels there, but the same language is used. 2 Samuel 6, 9 is where David, speaking of the ark, covenant coming to him, and now her cousin Elizabeth uses that same language in regards to the new Ark of the Covenant. The old Ark of the Covenant had what they would have called the Holy of Holies. It had the Ten Commandments in there. It had the manna that they had preserved. It had Aaron's staff. It was the most holiest thing. The Israelites revered the Ark of the Covenant, and even more so should we revere the Ark of the New Covenant. Another important thing, again reaching back to the Old Testament, is just the reality that, and because kings had more than one wife, right, his mother would be second in charge. In fact, if the king died and there was no heir apparent, his mother would be in charge until another king was assigned. His mother always had a special role, and we can see that throughout the Old Testament. Back to this whole incarnation happening in the Annunciation is another reference to the Ark of the Covenant in regards to the overshadowing, that's referred to, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a Greek word that is used again in the Old Testament in Hebrew that is about the cloud coming over the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God entering into the temple. That same word, Pishgad, says, how do you say that? Stop recording. Anyway, so,
all right. Say that 10 times fast.
Yeah, say that. Another, I think, it's really important thing is, and again, this points not just to Mary's humility, but also to God's vulnerability, but also his power. That Mary had to say yes. At the Annunciation, she had, as I said, she had the power to say no. But also, Mary had, as our Lord's mother, she is the one that, at the wedding feast at Cana, that's when Jesus began his public ministry, where he turned water into wine. That it's a I think an extraordinary scene, one of my favorites in all of Holy Scripture, from John chapter 2, where Mary, she cares about them. She cares about this couple. It's just a small thing, perhaps. They're running out of wine. Their boys showed up here. They're drinking everything. So she cared about them. She shows the hospitality, but just for the little details. So she goes to the one who can solve the problem. They have no wine. And just this interesting woman, my hour has not come. A better translation for that little scene from what we read in the Holy Scripture, in the English translation, is woman, just have a second, what to me, to thee. And I like to imagine this little sidebar conversation happening with their late gaze, right? Jesus looking at Mary and Mary looking at Jesus. Mom, we talked about this. Yeah, you know that my destiny is the cross, and that when I suffer, you're going to suffer. Are you sure this is the time for me to be making water into wine? I mean, it's really wanting me to reveal myself in this way. Do whatever he tells you. Mary's last recorded words in all of the Holy Scripture. Mary launched Jesus on his public ministry. But she also, I didn't realize this until I was preparing for 10 minutes for this class. Luke 2:51 is when, remember when Jesus got lost, right? And they found him in the temple, right? He was now a man, right? So he was used to travel with the women, and now he's a man, so he's traveling with the guys, and so they leave, and Mary thinks he's with Joseph, Joseph thinks he's with Mary. They're not bad parents, but anyway, they find him in the temple, right? Jesus is amazing, all these temple, these scripture scholars, right? And they're just sitting around listening to this kid, and he's revealing himself, and well, how does that scene end? It says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and Jesus was obedient to them. So Mary and Joseph, no doubt at some level, said, okay, let's put some brakes on this. Let's get you grown up a little bit. And so not until he was 30 did he then go... again, at this wedding feast of Cana. It shows the vulnerability of God. I think this is a beautiful thing. But also, these notes that I have also show that Mary kind of determined this in a certain sense, or was there anyhow, the end of his public ministry at the cross. And both times he calls her woman, which is reference to Mary taking on the role of humanity. She's the new Eve in this moment. And so I don't think I have time to go down that rabbit hole about Mary being the new Eve. But woman at wedding feast of Cana, behold your mother, woman, behold your son at the foot of the cross, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, or as he's winning our salvation by dying at the cross. Obviously, he rose from the dead and walked around for a few more weeks. But anyway. Any thoughts, questions, complaints on that? All right, let me get back to the dogmas. I wanted to go to the Bible for this for a little bit. Okay, so I think I went off on that 30-minute tangent when we were talking about the virgin birth. We as Catholics believe that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. And that that has been talked about at many councils over the years, way back to the Lateran Council. And the last dogma I wanted to go kind of more detailed in is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's another holy day of obligation. It's a special one to me. I started seminary on August 15th, 2006, and it's just a special day for me for that reason. But What is the assumption? Well, you see in the notes at the bottom there that it was not defined, dogmatically defined, infallibly defined, until 1950. I mean, I was almost born. And so this is recent history. And again, this doesn't suggest, as I was saying with the Immaculate Conception, that this is something new. It's something we've always believed. We don't fully understand everything about it, even now. For example, the Church doesn't know if Mary died or not. Most theologians do believe that she had the privilege of sharing in death. If her son experienced death, it seems fitting that Mary would also experience death. What we do know, however, is whether she died or not, we know that she didn't undergo corruption because she remained immaculate. And so let's look at the dogma pronounced by Pope Pius XII. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, see how he's always bringing the whole church, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define, see that's infallible sort of language, it is to be a divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, already we get two things there, she's immaculately conceived, she's the Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, another dogma, right, having completed the course of her earthly life, so whether she died or didn't, when her earthly life was done, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. So not of her own power. This is not something Mary merited. It's Christ's merit, right? And not certainly under her own power. She was taken body and soul into heaven. Glory, too. Into heavenly glory. That's the fifth glory. So this would be the coronation of Our Lady's Queen of Heaven. In fact, both of these traditions of Mary having died first or just been assumed while still living are depicted in Jerusalem. So if you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, and you're looking at Jerusalem, there's this big valley, not big, but it's called the Kidron Valley, right? So Jesus, in fact, is probably not much bigger than this room. It's a little, Franciscans run this chapel. It's called Dominus Flevit. It's this little thing. It's shaped like a teardrop. And that's where Jesus looked over to Jerusalem and says, wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in all of Holy Scripture. And he wept because he knew that Jerusalem was going to reject him in part, of course, but also that it would be destroyed in the year 87. What's I talking about? I have COVID right now.
The assumption?
Thank you. So, if you're looking out, sitting right in front of that church, and looking at Jerusalem, if you start walking down, off to the right is the place where many have said is Mary was buried. And so Mary, tradition suggests, was given a revelation that she was going to die. And so she asked for a special grace to have one last chance to speak to all the apostles. They were given a chance to come and talk to her and have the last conversation before she passed. One guy didn't make it. Can you guess who that might be? Who was not in the upper room? Until later. He said, unless I doubting Thomas.
Dallas.
So I think we should cut him a break. He was in India, okay? Bullet trains, right? So Thomas was late and distraught. He was like a couple days later is how the story's been told. And so he just wanted to see her one more time. So open her tomb. And, you know, these are above ground tombs, right? They're these big carved out rocks, right? Heavy slab over it. And Mary was placed in there. And so he shows up there too late, and they open it up so he can see her one time, and the tomb is empty. Is what that tradition is. There's another church that's over near the upper room where this what they call the cenacle where Jesus had the Last Supper and all that. Over near that part of Jerusalem is another church called the Church of the Dormition. Those of you who speak Spanish, you know that means sleep. But Mary fell asleep. So there's a beautiful statue of Mary sleeping. Anyway, so it doesn't matter. We can believe either one, but a dogma of the church is that Mary, body and soul, are now in heaven. Just like Elijah on this fiery chariot. We can believe Elijah went up to heaven in a fiery chariot, which is sort of what Scripture says, so we can believe that Jesus brought his mother there too. Oh, like my dad passed away. I hope he is in heaven, right? But I know his body's not. At the end of time, we will be united with our bodies, right? Glorified bodies. But Mary is there right now with her body. All right, since I have a little time, I do want to talk about today, because I think it's in God's divine providence. That today is December 12th. Did you plan it this way?
I did not.
Yes.
It just worked out that way with the schedule.
No, I think God planned it this way. Today, the church celebrates a feast day called Our Lady of Guadalupe. In 1531, down in Mexico, outside of Mexico City, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to a peasant poor man named Juan Diego. We celebrated this feast day a few days earlier on the 9th. On a hill called Tepeyac, there's actually, we have a doctor from our parish here that founded Tepeyac. It's a clinic, a pro-life clinic, where many babies have been born. But anyway, so the Blessed Virgin Mary on Tepeyac Hill appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary, appeared to Juan Diego, who was a convert from paganism to Christianity. He was Catholic. And so what was happening about 1530 on the other side of the ocean? The whole Protestant Reformation, how many millions of people left the church at that time? It was a little bit later, right? Mary appeared to Juan Diego on this mountain that many centuries before had been used for human sacrifice. These pagans would sacrifice virgins to their pagan gods. Mary appears to he was not maybe super poor, but Juan Diego. Anyway, she appeared to him a number of times, and she wanted him to build a church. She needed the bishop's permission. And the bishop was having trouble believing this peasant. Go back and give me a sign. Anyway, meanwhile, his uncle gets sick, and he doesn't have time for this Blessed Virgin Mary visit. So he's trying to go visit his uncle, and so he goes a different way, but Mary's over there, too. She tells him to go up the mountain, and this is in it's December, and so it's cold. Mexico City's at a certain elevation, right? And so there would probably be frost on the ground. And she said, go pick these roses and bring them to the bishop. So and he gets up there, and wow, look at that, all these roses. And he puts them in his it's called a tilma, it's a outfit, right? Made out of cactus. And he gathers the roses and he goes to the bishop, and you know the story, right? He bottom down, and this image of a Lady Guadalupe is left on his tilma. This is 500 years ago. This is made out of basically corn stalks, right? The material alone should have disintegrated 400 years ago, but it's still miraculously preserved. There are many books about this. You can Google it, just the Our Lady of Guadalupe image. I just think it's interesting because I think it, why would God do this? Well, he wanted to show those people who are more perhaps intellectually or scientifically advanced, showed him a miracle, and it revolved around his mother. This is a miracle you need to, he's pointing to. And like the image is like not on the fabric. It's was not created with any kind of brush strokes. The colors even are not something that you've been able to repeat with any kind of like plant or animal oils. And so it's just, there's so much mysterious about this image. It's actually even floating off the material. Two times it almost got destroyed. One time they put, eventually they put glass over it, and someone was cleaning with this acid, and it got leaked behind the glass and ate away at the fabric. But over the course of the next couple of days, it miraculously reappeared. Another time, in, you know, Mexico in the 1920s was going through a terrible anti-Catholic time. You know, Miguel Pro, Viva Cristo Rey. It was a terrible time of Catholic persecution in Mexico. So the church was under attack. And this image was not where it currently is, but it was on display at a side altar, and someone tried to blow it up. They put a bomb on the altar, on the side altar. And it was unharmed. The image was unharmed. They even still have the crucifix that was on the altar, and it's totally bent over from the blast. But the image untouched. So what is this all about? Well, the image of Mary is pregnant. And the constellations on her dress are depiction of what would have been in the sky in that moment. And I just think it's interesting on this hill that human sacrifice had been done, the Mother of God appears pregnant to bring about just new life. She's become the image for many pro-life ministries is Our Lady of Guadalupe. There's much more I can say about that image. It's so detailed, you can even see the reflection of Juan Diego, the bishop, and this priest that are with them in her eye pupils, but they're turned upside down, because that's how it looks. Why do I tell that story? Because I went there to visit this way, way, way before I was in seminary, before I even had any clue that I was being called to be a priest. So my pastor and I went with a group of people, and anyway, Father Zano was wanting to buy a demonstrance for the church. So we had a few hours, and so we were going shopping. And I thought, that's cool. I'm going to help them buy a demonstrance. Anyway, that was fun. So then fast forward more than a decade, almost two decades. I'm now in seminary, and it's my Christmas break. And because my dad was dying of cancer, the bishop said he would ordain me to the priesthood. And so I have 1 week to prepare. And I'm a procrastinator. That's probably not a surprise. But so I didn't have a chalice. So, well, I'm just going to have to borrow a chalice. It kind of stinks. Won't have my chalice at my first Mass. Anyway, so I got on to inviting a few friends. And I call this one family that happened to be down in our late Guadalupe pilgrimage with me. Their name is Debbie and Glenn Cooper. They happened to be shopping also with me and Father Zion. It's just the five of us, or four of us. And when they heard I was getting ordained, they're like, Deacon, can you come visit us for a minute? It needs to be this week. Can you come just over to our house? I'm like, okay, sure. So I made some time, and I went over there, and they're like, Rich, I don't know how to say this, but you remember when we were in Mexico City, Our Lady of Guadalupe pilgrimage? You know how we were shopping? Well, we both, independent of one another, had this overwhelming feeling that we were supposed to buy a chalice. And so we kind of brought it up at breakfast while we were down there. And they were both surprised that that was the case. They have no sons. They have three daughters. And anyway, they bought a chalice. When I told them that I was getting ordained, they said, now know why we were called to buy this chalice. And they gave it to me. And so today, as I was preparing for Mass, it has Our Lady of Guadalupe on it. So I use that chalice every day. But so I thought that was kind of cool today on Our Lady of Guadalupe. But what happened during the 8:30 Mass, I realized that it had roses on there. Of course it has roses. I mean, the tilma and all that, that makes sense. But today I never realized until I'm literally celebrating Mass this morning that it has three roses on it. Not 10, but three. I think I told this story earlier, but St. Therese has also had great influence on me. And three different times, I got a rose through a novena to St. Therese. And so I don't think it's surprising that there's only three roses on this chalice. Why do I tell this story? Because I like to talk about myself. because I think it really relates to, Mary's not the only one that God is working in our lives in incredibly amazing ways. She was obviously very attuned to the movement of the Holy Spirit and was very cognizant of what's going on. But just for me, like in my little old life, just the small little details, it means a lot for a priest to have a chalice at his first Mass. And for it to have a special meaning that the Lord really wants me to have a relationship with the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I don't think that I really started to take my faith seriously until I started to. Even though I didn't learn to pray the rosary until I was in my 30s. And then the whole Therese thing, he's knocking on our hearts and our minds always. And I just wonder how often I'm not paying attention. And that's where I think it's a good kind of segue into the communion of saints. Mary and Joseph obviously have a special place in our lives, I suppose, as saints. They are part of the Holy Family, right? But I hope you guys will start to have relationships with people who have been praying for you since you were conceived in your mother's womb. They're just people in heaven that have nothing else to share, but adore the Lord and to pray for us. And so you guys that are not yet Catholic or going to be confirmed, you're going to need to pick out a confirmation saint. And so I pray you will do a lot more praying over this than I did. I just kept my name, took me 6 seconds. I think I told you that story earlier. We should have relationships with the saints. The first saint I ever knew before the Blessed Virgin Mary was St. Padre Pio. But as I was just saying, St. Therese has got a special place in my heart. All kinds of other saints, including, again, another little thing. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, but one of the impactful scriptural verses for me is 1 John 4:18. I'm not I'm not a Bible scripture scholar by any means, so I hadn't studied a lot of scripture before I went to seminary, to be honest. But a friend of mine introduced me to 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out all fear. And it got me through seminary, because I have been afraid most of my life. I ended up being ordained on the human altar of that verse. Maybe a small detail, I was ordained on December 27th, St. John's feast day. Maybe a small detail, maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, but just another way in which God has aligned the planets for me. my first Mass on the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Since I was many, many years before I was a faithful Catholic, I've had a devotion to the pro-life ministry. And for me to then celebrate my first Mass on the Feast of the Holy Innocents, again, just a little tip of the hat, see, I've been paying attention, I've been walking with you all this time, even when you weren't paying attention. I think I'm going to end with that, but I do want to, unless there are questions, I'm happy to stay here until about a minute after 9. Wait, is it 9 or after?
Nine.
Not a minute after 9.
You're allowed to stay till 9:30 if you want.
I can recommend one Marian book. If you're not familiar with Scott Heim, you should be. He's an excellent and very clear thinking writer. Very easy to read, but also, this is not kindergarten stuff, right? He has some beautiful insights. And he has a very nice book on the Blessed Mother. I do highly recommend it.
Anything by Scott Hahn is good.
Yes. I love how he starts this book out. He just speaks of his own life. Now he got sick in school, and he knew that his mother would be gushing over him as he got paraded out in front of all the kids to go home. And he made her walk behind him or ahead of him, something. You know, I can't be seen with that sort of thing. And his dad kind of make him never be embarrassed by your mother ever again. You're supposed to be a good Christian. Any thoughts? How's this guy?
Is there a relationship between Mary and the Rosary? It's like the inception of the Rosary, or its development?
Well, the mysteries are through the eyes of Mary, but the mysteries of Christ, right? And so Simon Stock gives... is that a problem for the non-Catholics in the room, the Rosary?
What's that?
Well, I mean, I think some people might be confused as to what the purpose is. I think even Catholics. First of all, almost 100% scripture, even though it's not directly from scripture, is certainly scriptural, right? The point of praying the Rosary is not... And I think we have a whole class on this, don't we?
There's a class on prayer that's near the end that it has a lot about the Rosary in it.
So I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the purpose of the Rosary is not saying the prayers. That is supposed to be background music, okay? Has anyone been to Jerusalem? Have you seen the Hasidic Jews? How they pray? Have you seen that? Why do they do that? Why do I do this? I took every test in college, just like this. I'm sure it drove everyone nuts. Because I'm taking my energy and I'm just throwing it down my legs. They're taking all the distractions. So now they're totally able to focus because all the jitteriness I don't have to think about this. And so that's what the prayers are. Okay, let's just get all the background. They're beautiful prayers. They're scriptural. They're raising our heart and minds to God. But what are we really doing? we're meditating on the mystery. So that's why I think it can be very helpful to have some aids. I don't know if I teach in that class up there or not, but we'll talk about it. I think the best aid is to have these little trifolds that have pictures, right? So it have, like said, the joyful mysteries, which is what we would traditionally pray on Monday. The first joyful mystery is the Annunciation, we just talked about, right? So you have a picture made, we have the angel Gabriel and Mary there, and it will help you recall. There are scriptural rosaries where, you're not going to get this done in 20 minutes like maybe you could otherwise, but you go through Luke chapter 1 and you read the Annunciation account. And then, so you kind of have it now in the forefront of your mind, and that's what we're supposed to be thinking about, re-entering that scene, while in the background, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And doing that with all of them. I think another helpful way of doing that is to, many have attached particular virtues to each mystery. For example, that Annunciation, the virtue, the fruit of that mystery is humility. And then the second joyful mystery is the Visitation. Mary immediately, in charity, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. So the fruit of that mystery is charity, love of neighbor. Anyway, just a couple of hints. Yes, it's very Marian. It's called the Rosary for that reason, but it's really more Christ. We're looking at Christ through the eyes of His mother.
Yes?
How is everything going? Would you progressing along? Before you know it, it's going to be 2023, and it's going to be April 8th.
I'm not sure. I can find out for you.
My birthday is April 10th, and that's Easter Monday. Be sure it's April
8th. Yeah, the vigil is the 8th. Easter Sunday is the 9th.
Well, these guys will be on the 8th.
Yes, yes, at the vigil. It'll be liturgically the 9th.
Yes. no, liturgically Easter. all right, so let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of these wonderful children of yours. We ask that you continue to guide and lead them in this OCIA process. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds widely to the grace of this time. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.